I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 15. John 15, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 18 and then reading down over into chapter 6, verse 4. So if you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word, I would encourage you to do so. Hear then the word of God. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, if you were here last week, I promised you that I was going to try and show you what I believe is a connection between Jesus claiming to be the true vine and his Father, the vine dresser. If you have your Bibles, you can see that back in chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus is speaking to these 11 men there in the upper room just a few minutes before they're going to leave and go across to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And I promised you that I was going to try and show you what I believe is a connection between the Father being the vine dresser and these words that Jesus speaks about the world hating his disciples. And you just read, he basically tells them, some of you are going to be what? Killed because of me. So is there a connection? I believe there is, and I'm going to try and show you that this morning. And so if you can kind of get your minds going to what we've looked at these last two sermons, third one today, of this text of Jesus being the vine, and there are branches that are connected to him. And I tried to show you last week that there are some branches that will bear fruit, but the Father prunes them. And those branches that truly do bear fruit are truly relying on Christ. Whereas the branches that the Father cuts off and they dry up and they get cast into the fire, those were the what we would call Christians in name only. There was some type of visible assumption that they'd made some type of public identity with Christ, but in the end, they were false believers. And so ultimately, they get cut off and thrown into the fire. Their identity with Christ does them no good, is the idea there. But there are these branches that really will bear fruit. They are united to Christ, and even the Father, he will trim them. He will prune them. He won't cut them off, but he will prune them. And so what I want to do this morning is step away from our own experience of what we think that may mean for our own lives. And I believe affliction, God moves our lives to bring affliction into our lives, physical illness, physical frailties, limitations. God brings tragedies into our lives to make us more dependent on Christ, our vine. And so those are those things that we experience, and I believe we see those in the scriptures. But this morning what I want to focus on is these men in that room and how they were going to experience being true branches of the true vine. Follow me? All right. So here's what I'm going to argue, and I've just written this out. I'm going to read this. I typically have very detailed outline, but now I've got a manuscript up here. If you're interested in getting this afterwards for some chocolate chip cookies, extra chocolate chip cookies at the potluck, I'll give you my manuscript. So step back from our own experience and just try to the best of our understanding of what's going on in that historical context of Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry, his being crucified, being raised from the dead, ascending to the Father, 40 days later, the coming, or excuse me, 50 days later, the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you can kind of detach yourselves from your own experience and just think of what's going on historically. Here we go. Upon Jesus' ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, these 11 Jewish men who were true disciples of Jesus and other believers of their generation, they would be hated for their faithful proclamation of Jesus being the true and only Messiah. That hatred and persecution would first come from Jews who had rejected Jesus. And then, as the message of Jesus spread throughout the known world among non-Jews, among Gentiles, hatred would come from Gentiles who would reject Jesus. The whole world, in that sense, would hate these disciples, these true believers. The whole world, in that sense, would hate them because of what they would preach and teach about Jesus being the Messiah. As I showed you 2 weeks ago from the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the nation Israel was called God's chosen what? Vine. So those of you who were here a couple weeks ago, is that starting to stir in your minds? So the nation of Israel was called God's chosen vine. About 1,300 years prior to Jesus' coming, God gave Abraham's descendants, what we call the nation of Israel, God gave Abraham's descendants a national covenant. It was revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai, giving Israel clear instructions as to how the one true God was to be worshipped, with one temple and a unique sacrificial system, and how they were to conduct themselves as a nation. They were singled out here on earth among all the nations of the world. Those biological descendants of Abraham were chosen by God to be in their national identity, his spokesman here on earth. They were to be a light to the nations through their right worship of the one true God and their right obedience to them, to him as a nation. That covenant, what we call the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant was conditional. If they obeyed as a nation, God would bless them as a nation. If they disobeyed as a nation, God would curse them as a nation, and he would bring judgment upon them as a nation, mainly through being overtaken by other nations and kingdoms. So if you've ever read through the Old Testament, what do you see? Do you see that happening? Yes. We're going to be studying the book of Daniel in adult Sunday school class beginning next week. Jim has done a wonderful job teaching from Esther. Where's the nation of Israel when Esther is on the scene? Are they being blessed? Uh-uh. They're under judgment. When we study the book of Daniel, is the nation of Israel being blessed? Not in that sense. No, they're under judgment. They're in captivity in Babylon. That Mosaic covenant was not only conditional, it had a telos. Now some of you are going, oh come on Mathis, don't give me fancy words this morning. I haven't had my coffee. Telos means an end conclusion, an end point, a summation. The Mosaic covenant was not only conditional, it had an end point. It had an expiration date. Moses himself tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18 of a future prophet who would come that would only speak the words of God, speak the words of Yahweh, and that all Israel should obey what that future prophet commanded. So stop and think about it. Through Moses comes the Mosaic covenant. But Moses himself tells the nation of Israel, there's going to become one who's in the future. He's going to reveal something to you, be something for you. You need to obey him. So Moses is saying the covenant given him is going to be superseded by this prophet who would come. The law or covenant given to Moses would not be the final word. The Mosaic covenant promised a future binding covenant. That old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, and Israel's obedience to it were designed, intended by God to be a foreshadow, a picture of the true vine who is Jesus the Messiah. If you want some references, Luke 24, 25 through 27, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, meeting with his disciples, says what? All the law and the prophets pointed to me. Luke 24. Romans 9, 30 through 10 through 4. If we have time, we'll look at those at the close of the sermon. Hebrews 8, 13, the writer of Hebrews says that the old covenant was made obsolete by the coming of Christ and what he did. So, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 says that Christ, in his sacrificial death, broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, thus bringing both, all true believers, into one new man. So, whenever Israel, in the Old Testament, and under that record of their history, whenever Israel is referred to as the vine, it is in the context of what kind of fruit they were producing. Every time the nation is called the vine, it is an indictment of their ignoring and rejecting what God had commanded them as to how he was to be worshipped and how they were to live. The intention was for them to be a light to nations around them with their right worship of the one true God and that incredible temple, with their good lives and God's blessing. What would that say to the other nations? We don't have that kind of God. They were to be a light. What a great God those Israelites have. How holy, how just, how gracious he is. But over the centuries, Israel failed time after time after time, falling into the idolatry and immorality of the nations around them. As God's vine, they inevitably produced unholy fruit. And their rebellion necessarily brought God's holy judgment. By the time the Messiah arrives on schedule, 490 years prior to Jesus' coming, what is Daniel saying? He's talking about what? 77s. Do you know why Jesus got so much immediate attention? Because there was Messiah fervor. There was messianic fervor by the Jews of his day. Not only could they count and do math, they had the Old Testament promise that some point in the past you could start measuring 490 years and that's when the Messiah would come. By the time the Messiah does arrive on schedule, does he celebrate their history? No. They're under judgment. He calls the nation to repent. As he brings the Mosaic covenant to its conclusion, proving he is the long-awaited Messiah and who decrees the kingdom of God is at hand, the Jewish leaders do what with that? They reject him. They reject him. They rejected him prior to his death, and they rejected him after his resurrection. And by rejecting the true Messiah, the result was final judgment on the nation of Israel. The result of their rejecting the true Messiah, the long-promised Messiah from their scriptures, final judgment came upon the nation of Israel. That would come in fulfillment in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman armies would destroy the city and tear down the temple stone by stone. If you go over to Israel today, you can see part of a wall that surrounded the temple. That's it. And did Jesus say that would happen? Yes, he did. He said, "Not one stone will be left unturned after my departure." So, back to the connection between the pruning of the vine dresser, God the Father, and this forewarning of persecution that Jesus gives to these 11 men. The Father, who is the vine dresser, was bringing the Mosaic covenant to his intended conclusion. With Jesus' death, it would become the old covenant. He is making unmistakably clear who is the true vine. And he was and would make unmistakably clear who are true branches. For those of you who've ever read through the book of Romans, you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, lays out the reality that not all Israel is what? True Israel. He says in Romans 10, "I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but I pray for their salvation, because their zeal for God has been rooted in their own sense of their own self-righteousness, and they have rejected their only true source of righteousness, who is Jesus the Christ." So the vine dresser, according to his plans that he decreed and decided between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before there was anything outside of God, before anything was created, God the Father decreed these plans to be. This is how it would be. And now in time and history, he is making unmistakably clear who is the true vine. And he was and would make unmistakably clear who are true branches. Millions of Abraham's descendants of Jesus' day would have appeared to be joined to the vine. How so? By their living under the Mosaic covenant. Paul says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. They were circumcised. Their males were. They followed the dietary code. They observed the Sabbath. They participated in the temple sacrifices and holy days. But only those sons of Abraham who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, who fulfilled all the Mosaic covenant on their behalf, and who remained united to him by faith, only those were of the true Israel. From his perfect love for these disciples, Jesus is forewarning these Jewish men of what will specifically happen to them. This is what the vine dresser, my Father, is going to orchestrate through providence and his working. This is what's going to happen. The world's going to hate you. And your Jewish kinsmen are going to put some of you to death. Jesus forewarns these Jewish men of what will specifically happen to them. In about 50 days after Jesus spoke these words, these Jewish men, with about 120 of their fellow Jewish believers, would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to begin boldly testifying to what Jesus the Messiah accomplished. Look at chapter 15 here, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Dear people, if we would continue on after studying the Gospel of John and go on into the book of Acts, what would we find? That being recorded for us in Acts chapters 1 and 2 and the rest of the book. From this pruning, their persecution, these men, Jesus has said in the metaphor, in the word parable, from the Father's pruning, you will bear what? Much fruit. Much fruit. What did that look like? Here's what I believe. In so doing, the Father, the vine dresser, would strip away from these disciples any misunderstanding regarding Jesus' fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant and its saving application for anyone who would believe. He would do this, the vine dresser would do this, by their being persecuted for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And they, in response, rejoicing, they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You can read about this in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 40 through 42. Remember the story? Peter is there in the temple area preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jewish leaders, they come and say, we've told you not to teach in his name. Peter says what? We must obey whom? God. What has he just said? We are honoring the God of the universe. We are honoring the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And if you don't receive him, if you don't believe him, you are what? You don't have the right God. We must obey God. A little while later, they keep preaching, they get warned. What happens? They're whipped. They're lashed for their public proclamation of Christ. And it says that Peter and those men who were beaten, what do? They rejoice that they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. They rejoiced. What's that process going on? Persecution came upon them, and they stood true to the truth of who Jesus is. From this pruning, this persecution, these men would bear much fruit. Jesus promises that. So the question I would have for, it's been on my mind the last few weeks as I've considered this, what does he mean by fruit? And my guess, because you folks know your Bibles, my guess is as you went to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, all those fruits. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I do think that was manifested for the most part in these men's lives. I don't think that's the fruit he's talking about. Let me show you what I think. From this pruning, this persecution, these men would bear much fruit. Here's the fruit that I believe he's talking about. Many Jewish people would repent and believe and be saved. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. So this is after Peter stands and preaches his 5-minute sermon. Strange man, a 5-minute sermon. And Jewish people, they're in Jerusalem. It says their hearts were pierced. They were cut to the quick. We've killed our Messiah. And they ask Peter and these disciples, what should we do? And so Peter tells them, repent, verse 38. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, notice verse 47. We'll start with 46. So those 3,000 people, it says that there are others being added daily to that number there in Jerusalem. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now notice this. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. For those of you who've followed along in our study of the Gospel of John, time after time after time after time, we have John recording that a good number of Jewish people claim to believe in Jesus. But then you read a few sentences later or a few chapters later, what? They don't believe. They're not rightly believing. The record of the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, good night, you got a free lunch, and Jesus is kind of sticking it to some of the Jewish leaders, and that's kind of fun to hear, right? He had thousands of people writing to make him king. And then what happens? Jesus speaks about how he being the true bread from heaven, and unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no part in me. And people start scratching their heads and they get offended. And it says thousands of people departed from him. to the point where he turns to his 12 disciples and he says, do you wish to leave me as well? That's how it dwindled down to just a few people. Do you wish to leave me as well? Over and over and over. You know this. You've read this. You have this, yeah, people believing, but they're not believing savingly. Do you see what this says? These people, Luke says they were what? Saved. That's fruit. That's true fruit. That's what I believe he's talking about. Does it end with only the Jewish people there in Jerusalem? No. Approximately 3.5 to 4 years later, turn over to Acts chapter 8. So, as best as we understand from the record of Scripture, Stephen was the first martyr, the first disciple of Jesus who was put to death because of the gospel. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. And there's a Jewish man, a Pharisee, by the name of Saul, also known as Paul, who was there participating in the organizing Stephen's stoning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now look at verse 4. What's the result? Therefore, those who had been scattered, what'd they do? They went about preaching the word. The vine dresser was using persecution to confirm who were true believers, truly connected to Christ. They endured that persecution. And even when they had to leave their homes and their places of employment and their security in Jerusalem and they get scattered, what do? They go about preaching the word. I think that's the fruit. One more text. If you keep on going over into chapters 9 and 10, you have the record of Paul's conversion. Paul had been organizing the death of these Jewish believers. Now he is confronted by the living Christ and he comes to believe. You know what it says? We won't take the time to read Paul's experience. It says immediately after he's temporarily physically blinded and he's baptized and he begins to see physically, and you know what it says? Immediately, what does he begin to do? He begins to preach Jesus Christ. But I want to take a minute and look what happens to Peter. What happens to Peter? Peter ate too many anchovies on his pizza one night and he had a vision. What's the vision, class? This sheet gets lowered and it's all these unclean animals and this voice from heaven says, Peter, take up and eat. Never, Lord. Well, while that's happening, or about the same time, there's this Gentile man, non-Jewish man named Cornelius of the Roman army. Guess what? He's been hearing about this Jesus, the Messiah. And God, the vine dresser, moves things so that what? Peter is led to go meet with a Gentile. Because Peter has come to understand. This gospel is for Jew or Gentile. This gospel is for anyone who would believe. That's the fruit. That's the fruit. The much fruit these men would produce was not first the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, the much fruit is the untold millions who would come to saving faith through their word. Stop and think about it. If you're a professing Christian here in this room this morning, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? The word of God. The word that the apostles either wrote themselves or superintended the writing of. Jesus says in John 17:20, he prays for his disciples. He says, I don't only pray for these men, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Dear people, I believe the fruit that specifically here that Jesus is referencing is all the believing ones. They will bear much fruit. Well, that is almost the end of the sermon. Let me give you three observations from chapters 15, 18 through 16, 4. So, Jesus tells these men, and by the way, if you're reading this, I don't know about how your mind works, but you're reading along about these nice things about these true branches connected to the true vine, and they're bearing much fruit, and the joy of Christ will be available to them, and this whole thing of loving one another. I mean, I feel like I'm sucking on a cinnamon candy out there in the lobby of the church, just enjoying things, right? And then this whiplash. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You hear the whiplash? You see it? It's there in the page. All this talk about love and joy and bearing much fruit, and then boom, persecution. You're going to get it. I don't know how you hear things and read things, but that's the way I described it in my way of observation. So why does this come? Jesus loves these men. Notice what he says. I think it's three times over in chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be what? Kept from stumbling. Verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. These things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember. This is why Jesus talked to them. He's not going to be there. What is going to be the evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them? Their absolute unwavering conviction to the truth of who Jesus is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first, from verses 15, 18, down through verse 20, they would be hated because their message would be divinely authoritative. Their message that they would start preaching within just 50 days, their message would be divinely authoritative. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I understand this to mean this. Since sinless Jesus was God in the flesh, everything he said and did was true and right because it was from God. If he's God, is he going to speak lies? Is he going to go, oh, I don't really know about that. Do whatever you... No. His whole being and his words were God's words, God's being. So since sinless Jesus was God in the flesh, everything he said and did was true and right because it was from God. These men would be enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is God, to accurately proclaim the truth of who Jesus was and what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Their message, therefore, was not from a certain school of men. It was not from a certain school of thought or belief system from among the Jews. Their message wasn't the message of the Pharisees. Their message wasn't the message of the Sadducees or the Essenes. Your people, their message was from the one who claimed to be the very essence of the unseeable God in human flesh. So, these men had this self-awareness within them when the Holy Spirit came. I'm going to say something very boldly. Everybody else is wrong. We have the one true message of salvation. And any other message, any other way, is false. Second, no, this isn't second, this is point two of the first point. They would be hated because they could not massage and manipulate their message as though it belonged to them. It was from God, and it was final and complete and called all men everywhere to repent. Their message would be his message. To those who believed their word and kept it, the same promise of eternal life that Jesus promised would be those who repented and believed. To those who rejected their message, they would be rejecting Christ himself. Second, they, these 11 men and those believers there at that time, they would be hated because of man's hatred for God. That's what Jesus says. They would be hated because of man's hatred for God. Look at verses 21 through 25. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Stop right there. Where is the persecution first going to come from for these men? Romans? Pagans? From whom, folks? God's people. God's people. And Jesus is saying, they will do these things to you because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God rightly. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word written in their law. They hated me without a cause. I'm getting some help from a commentator by the name of Barnes. I'm going to paraphrase him. What does Jesus mean by this when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned? And then verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one did, they would not have sinned. Here's what he means. If I had not appeared, so speaking for Jesus, if I had not appeared in person among them according to their own prophecies and proved I was God by means of multiple signs and wonders, which put it beyond all reasonable possibility of doubt, they would not have been so much to blame for rejecting the gospel. But now they have no excuse, or the word is actually cloak. They have no cloak for their sin. These were Jewish people who had the scriptures, who had the promises, who had the covenant, who had the record of this coming Messiah. And he manifested who he was for 3.5 years. But now that all the things foretold by Moses and the prophets are fulfilled in me, that my gospel is God's gospel, that everything I have said and done only glorifies God, they have no plea whatsoever to excuse their unbelief. So in light of the clearness of evidence of Jesus having been sent from God and these men's own acknowledgement of that in the past. Remember what Nicodemus says? Teacher, Rabbi, Jesus, we know, who's the we? The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. We know you are from God. How? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless they're from God. In light of the clearness of evidence of Jesus being sent from God and their own acknowledgement of that, their hatred of Jesus is a hatred of God, who they claim is their God. So, the Holy Spirit would only confirm what Jesus claimed and proved, and these men would bear witness of it. And as a result, they would be hated for the same reason Jesus was hated. Third and final point, this forewarning will keep them from stumbling. These things I've spoken to you, chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. The word here for stumble is the Greek word that we get our English word scandal. Scandalizo is the Greek word, and it means to put a snare in the way of, or to cause to stumble, or to give offense. I know you're tired. I'm getting tired from waving my arms around up here over this hot microphone. Turn back with me, hang on with me, and look back at chapter 6, verse 61. This is at the time after he had fed the 5,000, and then he tells the crowd, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or for you have no part of me. I am the true manna that has come down from heaven. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to what? Stumble? Does this offend you? Does this offend you? That's the idea. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. That's what's going on here in chapter 16. These things I've spoken to you, so that you may, even though in my absence, you may continue to what? Trust me and obey me. Why might they distrust and desert Jesus? Well, it's pretty obvious. What's the next thing he says? They will make you outcast from the synagogue. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's why they might become distrustful. Did Jesus really, who really was he? No. Our family has just kicked us out of our synagogue. Our kin, our Jewish leaders are seeking to kill us. I don't know about you, but you might have second thoughts. I might have second thoughts. Wait a minute. Where is Jesus? Well, he told us he's going to prepare a place for us. Is this true or isn't it? These things I've spoken to you to keep you from stumbling. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. They might distrust and desert the truth of Jesus because their own people would make them outcast from the synagogue. They might distrust and desert the truth because to their unbelieving Jewish nation, they themselves would be considered the apostates. And the Jewish people killing them would be considered a service to God. Someone's right and someone's wrong. Are the Jewish leaders and their allegiance to that Mosaic system, are they right? Or was Jesus right? That's the question. Someone's right and someone's wrong. This isn't like kind of being pregnant. This is not a, well, you know, there's both sides to this, and we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Uh-uh. There is a way that is truly ordained and decreed and finalized by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or he's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. So, these things I've written to you, I've spoken to you, that you may not stumble. Now, so what was happening, what did happen in their generation, in their time here on earth? It would be proven Jesus is the true vine. He is the one who confirms he is the true Israel. He would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Within about 3.5 years of this, I mentioned Peter and the connection with Cornelius, the Gentile, to people. Within 3.5 years of this, Peter is going to see what? Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And guess what? Peter is going to sit at the same table with Gentiles. That was unheard of under the Mosaic covenant. He is going to call Gentiles his brothers. He is going to call them, in 1 Peter chapter 2, part of the holy temple of God. Gentiles. Jesus had said, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all kinds of men to myself. They saw this happen. In approximately 30 years after this, the central physical structure of the Mosaic covenant, the temple in Jerusalem, would be destroyed, just as Jesus had prophesied and told his disciples it would be. Let me close with one text that ties in with this whole idea of not stumbling. What did the Jewish people, who in the end stumbled? The Jewish people did. The unbelieving, the covenant breakers there in that nation. Here's how Paul writes about this in Romans 9. So this is in probably 30-some years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul is writing to Christians, Jews and Gentiles, in the city of Rome. The epicenter, the capital of the known world of his day. And there are Christians there. And he's explaining, why is it that so many Jewish people, by that time, they have nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, they hate Jesus and they hate his disciples. Why is that? And why is it that a number of Gentiles are identifying with Christ? Here's a clue. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So the picture Paul is giving here is that pagan Gentiles, they never worshiped the right one true God in the first place. And they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they think about it, and somehow God works in their hearts and minds, and they receive it. They believe it. They have to reject their other gods, but they've come to faith in Christ. They receive it how? By faith. Not by works. By faith. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that principle, at that law, the law that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it how? By faith, but they thought it were as though it were by works. Now notice, they stumbled over what? The stumbling stone. just as it is written. And Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Dear people, what Paul is saying here is this. Here is the vine dresser, God the Father, who has planned this from before the foundation of the world. I lay in Zion. God the Father did. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. When you come for the next few weeks to the Daniel class, what are you going to hear from one of those visions? You've got all these kingdoms, these four kingdoms, and then there's going to be what? The stone that comes out and crushes them all. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. I lay in Zion, in the midst of God's people, in there in Jerusalem. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That Jesus, that rock, died under a curse. He was put to death on a cross. He died being put to death on a tree. Anyone who is put to death on a tree is cursed by God. How can that be a means of salvation? I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The actual propitiatory sacrifice was outside of Jerusalem on that cross. It would pay for anyone's sins who would believe. Now we've got grace. He who believes in him. Hear it? He who believes in him will not be disappointed. For God loves the world in this way, that he sends his only begotten Son. And all the believing ones, all those, whosoever will believe, will not what? Perish, but have eternal life. You will not, you cannot be disappointed by turning to Christ. Amen and amen. Let's close, and I'll read for us the benediction from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.